recorder?
It's
okay
started.
got it okay okay guys this is the Shir Ilui Nishmos of Ephraim Shmuel ben Avraham Aryeh Cohen and Chai HaTova Bas Eliezer Mendel HaCohen on the book of Yechezkel. We are in chapter 3. We're just coming to the end of verse 3. Last week we had a long discussion about the ideas that tribulation, suffering, exile, punishment, etc. Is terrible, but at the end of the day, God knows what he's doing. And really, Yechezkel didn't want to hear what he had to tell the Jewish people about the forthcoming exile and the trouble and destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Let me just mute everybody. He didn't really want to hear it, and he was forced to hear it, as we discovered in looking at the first three verses of chapter 3. And when he heard it, as the Abarbanel says, the last thing we learned was the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel says, "But Omer she'ochla p'tipa pivkid bashlamato." When he realized how God runs the world, or he had an insight into how God runs the world, things that appear to be terrible, things that appear to be punishments, things that appear to be tragic, appear to him to be kidvash lamato. They appear to be sweet as honey. Lo shiar v'lo sorot Yisrael v'ra'oso. Not to say that the troubles that the Jewish people are going to endure are in any way nice or enjoyable. But the prophecy cheered the Novi up, the prophet up, because the reality is that when you get a prophecy like this, with so much disclosed to you, you get an idea of how God's running the world. And despite the fact that things appear to be terrible at the moment, at the end of the day, God knows what he's doing, and they will all appear to be appropriate at the right moment. Gam ki mot kulo hayudim aroim hosom liosom mishpat alokai kafi avonoseihem. Everything God does, even punishment, is appropriate. And therefore, at the end of the day, Yechezkel accepts it. Not only does he accept it, the information, the prophecy that he's got to deliver to the Jewish people, but he realizes how beautifully God runs the world. And I just want to dwell on this issue for a second. We know that many Gedolei Yisrael from previous generations, and many even in today's generations and the previous generations, have suffered terribly. But the really great one, the really great people, rather than let their tragedies destroy them, they are mekabel, what the Gemara describes as mekabel yisurim ba'ahava. They accept the suffering with love, almost with a smile, retaining their love, connection, devotion to God. And as a result, very often, suffering can allow a person to grow spiritually from the harsh experiences that touch them in their lives. And there are many, many examples of this. I'm not going to dwell on it for too long. We have, for example, Rabbi Yochanan in the Gemara. Rabbi Yochanan is one of the primary Amoraim who bridges the gap, or bridges the era of the Tanaim and the Amoraim in the Gemara, but and he appears to be a calm, collected figure in the Gemara, but we have to understand that he lost all his children. He lost 10 children, and he used that terrible experience to focus on being able to visit shiva houses and empathize with mourners based on his own suffering. This is just one of many examples we have throughout Shas and also throughout the generations. The Jewish approach to suffering is this, that there's an intuitive idea that is wrong. The intuitive idea is this, that if God rules the world and he is totally good, then if we are good and we observe the mitzvahs and we do what God wants us to do, we should have smooth, happy lives. That intuitive idea is completely wrong. and unfortunately. And here are some examples or categories of examples in relation to children. I just mentioned Rabbi Yochanan, who was the greatest man of his generation, lost all his children. He used to carry around the tooth of his last child with him to remind him of his tragedy. But on the subject of children, we're now discussing the story of Abraham in the weekly parasha. Abraham waited and waited and waited for children. He eventually had Yishmael, but he waited for Yitzchak. He was 99 years old, 100 years old. And then he had more children. We're told that he had more children. He had 8 in total, but only one of his 8 children followed him. Yitzchak had Esau. Yaakov suffered the tragedy of his son selling their brother, Yehuda, Aaron, David, all these great people, the tribe of Yehuda, Aaron, HaKohen, David HaMelech, they all lost 2 children in their lives. That's from the perspective of children suffering. What about marital trouble? Abram and Sarah also, we're dealing with them at the moment. If you think about their lives in Haran before they left, last week was Lech Lecha, Me'aretz Lecha, Me'aretz Lecha, Me'aretz Lecha. They're living in a life, they're living in a society where all their friends are making bar mitzvahs, they're making weddings, they're having grandchildren, they're having children, grandchildren, making simcha after simcha, and they're sitting there at home by themselves, right up until their old age. Excruciating. What about personal loss, personal troubles? You look at David HaMelech's life. He lost many children. He lost his son, Absalom, was killed in a rebellion against him. Absalom himself murdered his own brother, David's other son, Amnon. And he lost a child when Bathsheba was pregnant. And yet he still managed to write the book that we all turn to in times of suffering, the book of Tehillim. And David HaMelech had a terribly difficult life. He had a difficult life as a child. He was abused by his family, abused by his brothers, accused of being a traitor, accused of being chased across the land of Israel by King Saul. So if you think your life, if you think living your life according to Torah guarantees a smooth path in life, you should think again. The last 2,000 years of Jewish history has produced terrible suffering. And what can we say about it? Well, the 2 things we can say is, number one, it's a shock that it did happen, but it's not a shock that it could happen. And pain and suffering should no longer shock the Jewish people, because it's been part and parcel of what we have gone through for 2,000 years. The question is how we respond to it. So the Jewish response to suffering is this. Response number one is what Aaron did. Aaron lost his 2 sons, Nadav and Avihu. And the pasuk says, Vayidom Aaron. Aaron kept quiet. He kept still. He didn't say anything. He accepts God's judgment and he's silent. David HaMelech also lost children. David goes even further. And after suffering tragedy, listen to what he says. This is Tehillim, chapter 30. Leman, we say it every morning in davening, in Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis L'David. Leman yizamercha kavod v'lo yidom, Hashem elokai le'olam odecha. My song sings the praises to you and will not be silent, even after tragedy. You, my Lord God, I thank you forever. So, the idea of suffering is with us every minute of every day. But we shouldn't confuse accepting the past with being fatalistic about the future. You can improve the future. Now, we said we just had Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Teshuvah, Tefillah, Tzedakah. The best methods of mitigating any type of tragedy in your life is Teshuvah, which you're capable of doing every single day of every single week. Tefillah, which you're capable of doing every single day of every single week. and tzedakah, which you're capable of doing every single day of every single week. Teshuvah, tefillah, tzedakah, ma'avirin es ra'a gzeira. That's the first thing you should do. The second thing you should do is in davening, you should express pain. During davening, it's appropriate to engage God and express one's feelings. We say again, in Yom Kippur davening, habet nishamayim ra'e. We ask God to look down from heaven and see our suffering. And it's appropriate during the Shemona Esrei, if you've got a taina, so to speak, if you've got a complaint against God, to bring it up. Have a discussion, even though you know he's not going to want to see there and then. But there's actually no law about, no problem with you introducing different requests or complaints or whatever it is, like, as long as you're not rude, right? But to engage God in debate during the Shemona Esrei is appropriate. That's another idea. The other thing is that to express joy, even when it hurts. And the great thing about the way God created the human being is that the heart of a human being allows for both tragedy and happiness to combine simultaneously. When a parent dies, when a close family member dies, we say Dina Emes, and we say Hatova Meitim. So the Torah encourages a swirl of emotions. The idea of just being happy or just being sad, those are not part of being Jewish, and they're not part of a healthy lifestyle. They're certainly not part of a healthy psychological lifestyle. And the idea is that it should be a combination. Life is a combination of dying or MS, and our Tova made it. When we celebrate Purim, if you think about when we celebrate Purim, what are we doing? We're celebrating a story about a man that tried to murder all the Jews but failed. But we're doing it in the shadow of 6 million people that died. Hitler was another Homer. So here we are in the shadow of the Holocaust where 6 million Jews died. And we're celebrating Purim, which is a story about a man that tried to do exactly what Hitler tried to do but failed. So, you know, when you think about Purim, in our generation, when we celebrate Purim, there should be a swirl of emotion. The bride and groom, if you think about the bride and groom, should be the happiest day of their lives. But right at the end of the ceremony, they remember the destruction of Yerushalayim. They broke the man, the husband, the chosam breaks the glass. And im eshkocheich Yerushalayim tishkach yimini. That's the idea. On the happiest day of your lives, you embrace the tragedy of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And digesting these ideas and this swirl of emotion allows a person to really be makabel the whole Torah, the whole Megillah, as Yechezkel is being told to do here. Even when we can't easily rationalize what's going on in our lives, and this is what Yechezkel is having to do here. He's digesting everything, including the terrible events that are about to unfold for the Jewish people. And he's going to have to prophesy about it shortly. And his reaction after submitting to God's Torah in totality is this. V'ochla, I ate it. I digested it. I swallowed it. V'atehi b'fi kidvash l'matot. And it became in my mouth as sweet as honey. It was all sweet. It was all appropriate because it comes from God. And as those that have learnt the Derech Hashem with me, the primary logic or the primary axiom behind the Derech Hashem is God is the ultimate good. And this is one of the hardest tests that we endure as human beings, is the ultimate acceptance that God and God's Torah is perfect, and that whatever happens to us in our lives, whether it be good, whether we consider it to be good, whether we consider it to be bad, whether we consider it to be suffering, tragedy, whatever, it's always appropriate. And that very often the rationale remains hidden from us. We'll never get to see it. We'll never get to see the reason why certain things happen to us or happen to our relatives or happen to our friends. So that when tragedy and suffering strikes, we have to acknowledge intellectually Hatov Ameitu. That's an intellectual statement, because we don't really, we just have to say intellectually, we believe what God is doing is correct, and Hatov Ameitu. But emotionally, it's impossible for us to see the good at the moment. In the moments of tragedy, it's impossible for us to see the appropriateness, the goodness, the matok in the tragedy. So we say something emotionally. What we say emotionally is Baruch Dai Noemis, that God is the true judge, and we just have to bow to whatever God decides. So that is, so to speak, a glimpse into suffering. And Yechezkel now is going to, having had a glimpse of the approaching suffering, he's now going to get his orders. He's now going to be told what he's got to do with this information. And that brings us into verse 4. And in verse 4, God speaks again to Yechezkel. Once he's digested the information that he's been given by Yomer Eli, he said to me, God said to me, or the angel said to me, Ben Adam, Lech Boel Beis Yisrael, go and come to the house of Israel, V'dibarta bidvorai aleihem, and speak my words to them. Now, it's interesting, V'dibarta bidvorai aleihem, speak my words to them. There are two ways to understand this. One is the opinion of the Chidah, Rav Chaim David Ajilai, and one is the opinion of the Malbim Nebarbanel. So we'll start with the Chidah, this idea of speak my words. Why doesn't he just say, just tell them what I told you? So, V'dibarata b'dvorai aleihem, says the Chidah like this, Gihoy efshe liyos hanavua barogez v'loshin koshin. The prophecy, the message that appeared or came into Yechezkel's imagination, may appear to be harsh and said in anger. In other words, it was very harsh. It was very dark, the information that he was getting. Yala adalta lamatek adwarim dvar benachas v'nei ha'yira. Therefore, Yechezkel might have got it into his head about softening God's words out of fear of repercussions. If he would have said the God's exact words that he heard, if Yechezkel would have repeated God's exact words that he heard in the prophecy, they're very harsh words. So the temptation for Yechezkel was to soften them, soften the blow, so to speak. Lochein, lokachs, therefore, his hearers, so God warned him. V'divarata bidvorai aleihem. No. Don't change a letter of what I tell you. B'loshen atzma, asher omer alecho. My words, his words, God's words are what you're supposed to say. B'lo sirah mehem. Don't worry about what they'll say to you, what they'll do to you if you speak so harshly to them. Ki kavar hugula b'nevuas koshas. These Jewish people, they're used to harsh prophecies. They've been having harsh prophecies for hundreds of years. Shedibro hanavim hakodmim v'heim mevinim. And preceding you have been many prophets who've given harsh prophecies to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people understand it. They don't take any notice of it. They understand it and they're used to it. So that's one way of understanding what God's saying to him here. Speak my words. Like, don't try and soften the blow. The second understanding is from the Abarbanel and the Malbim. And they say this is what God means with Yibarat Bidvorai Aleihem. Acharei Shehevin Hanovi Kavonat HaShlichus Elohoi. After Yechezkel has understood the message that he's got to pass on to the Jewish people, a message of doom and gloom. Omer Elov, God said to him, Boel Beis Yisrael, B'dibarato b'dvorai aleihem. B'dvorai asher osim b'ficha. My words that I put in your mouth. Rotzalama, what does that mean? Al tishana dobe mimasha omer elecho. This is a prophecy that has to be said word for word, what I'm telling you. You can't translate it into a different language. You can't you can't paraphrase it in your own language, in your own tongue. It has to be the exact words I said to you. Ki ein chotzorich l'shanas ha'dvarim. Do not change the original words, the original Hebrew words that you have heard from me. Ula ha'tikon, or to translate them, miloshen aloshen, into Babylonian, into another language, which would be Babylonian. And just a reminder, the first wave of Jews is now in Babylonia, in the Babylonian exile. They've been there for at least 5 years. If you remember the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, in verse 2, Yechezkel's telling us, Hashona HaChamishis Legolas HaMalas Yoyochim. They were already in the fifth year of the original exile in Babylonia. So there are 6 more years before the base of Mikdash is going to be destroyed. And this dark message is designed for the first wave of exiles. The first wave of exiles have been there for 5 years. And certainly, having been in Babylonia for 5 years already, the Jews would have started to learn the local language. Certainly their children would have done. And it appears that God does not want this message spoken in the local dialect, but rather in Hebrew. And as we'll see the reason why shortly. But as we know, when, with the Aliyah as well, people come and after 5 years, they should, I'm not casting any aspersions, after 5 years in a new country, you should be able to speak at least a modicum of the language. And certainly the children, the next generation, grow up speaking the language fluently. One of the amazing things about the arrival of the Jews in the United States at the end of the 19th century was the tension that existed in the first and second generation between the parents who could barely speak English and spoke Yiddish at home and adopted the modus of life that they had back in the shtetl, and the children that were consider themselves now to be Americans. One of the things that is written about in a sefer a long time ago was one of the reasons, I don't know if this is true or not, but one of the reasons that the children, second generation, left the Orthodox community is they came over, the first generation, the parents and grandparents came over from Lithuania and Russia and all these places, and they built these shuls, and they, for example, they had spittoons in the shul, and people used to, spit in the spittoons. Well, the second generation considered themselves American. They didn't want to be involved in a shul where people are spitting, and they left. They couldn't accept the previous generation's lifestyle. So they left and they never came back. And that's, it sounds, superficial, but, it's part of a trend when a group of people move to another country. So there's always tension between the people that arrive from the foreign country who will always be aliens and the next generation who will consider themselves nationals of the new country. That creates a tension. But in any event, God here wants Yechezkel to pass on the message in Hebrew and use the exact language that he's told. Again, I need to press the pause button, the mute button. Okay, so let's move on to the next verse, verse 5. God continues. Ki lo el am imke sofa v'chib de loshon ato shaluach. It's not a people of an unfathomable language and a heavy tongue that you're sent to. I'm not sending you, your message is not for the Babylonians. El shaluach, loshon ato shaluach, el beis Yisrael. You are being sent to the Jewish people. So again, the Abba Benel pushes the message of the previous pasuk. Lefi shaloah el am im keisofa v'chib de loshen ato shaloah. You're not being sent to these foreigners. Your message in Cheskel isn't designed for the Babylonians. Rather, el beis Yisrael, for the Jewish people. Yeshlu chosef. V'hei medabrim b'loshen hakodesh kamalcha. And their responsibility is to retain their language, to speak in Lashon HaKodesh, to speak in Hebrew, as they did when they were in the land of Israel. But the Ilu Shalachticha Al Am Inkei Sofa V'Chibdei Lashon, if I wanted you to deliver this message to the Babylonians, then he says, Hayisat Sarach Lashanas Advar and Latikam. Then I would tell you to translate the words into Babylonian. Eloshna Sheshamato. Eloshna Makabal Shayish Yishmao. Into a language that the locals will understand. Avol Kivin Shilashonam Kilshon Cha. But since their language, the language of the Jewish people, is your language, it's Hebrew, Ein Chot Sarach Lashanas Lahatik Advarim. There's absolutely no reason for you to translate anything. Avel v'dibarta bidvarai aleihem. I want you to speak exactly what I tell you to them. And God continues. Lo el amim rabim im kesofa v'chiv deloshin. Repeats it. Not to many peoples of heavy language, deep language, and heavy tongue. Asher lo sishma divreihem. Whose words you do not understand. It appears that Yechezkel didn't understand Aramaic. Im lo aleihem shilachticha, heima yishmo alecha. And God says, almost tongue in cheek, because the reality is, had I sent you to them, if I was sending you to the Babylonians to speak to them and give them a message from God, yishmo alecha, they would listen to you. In other words, I know my customers here. And I know my customers, the Jews. You can speak to them in whatever language you like. Speak to them in Hebrew, speak to them in English, speak to them in whatever language. They won't pay any attention to you. If you speak to the Goyim, so the Goyim will pay attention to you. If my message was to the Babylonians, so they'd stop and pay attention. But to you, they're not going to pay attention. As the Pasuk says, Lo al amim rabim imke sabu chid de loshen asher lo tishma divreihem. God, so to speak, reiterates that his message is not for other nations, most notably the Babylonians, but rather for Israel. Hence, the message has to be transmitted again in Hebrew. And this idea, Im lo aleihem shilachticha, heima yishmo lecha, because the sad fact, says God, that had my message been for the pagan nations, they would pay attention to what you have said in my name, despite the language barrier. So, it seems that God's repeating himself here in verses 5 and 6. But hidden here in these two verses, there's a dark message from God, hidden in verses 5 and 6. On the one hand, in verse 5, God wants the Jews to understand his message clearly, that Teshuvah, which we're going to see, Teshuvah is the remedy for exile. That message needs to be transmitted to the Jews in Hebrew, so that the local Babylonians will not or need not understand it. It's not for them. They're not being asked to do teshuvah. After all, they're not the ones in exile, and they're not the ones that need to do teshuvah for anything at this stage. So he says, in verse 5, Ato Shaluach al Beit Yisrael, you're being sent to the Jewish people. It's the Jewish people who are in exile, the Jewish people that need help. And my message is from the message that's coming through you from me, is a message of hope, a message of teshuva. But in verse 6, God, so to speak, is bemoaning the fact that had his message been given to the Babylonians, even in a message they didn't understand, and despite the fact that they were not the ones in exile who needed redemption, they would have listened to the words of a Jewish prophet. You've got to understand that Jewish prophets were very precious in those days. Not to the Jews, of course, because the Jews had paid no attention to them. But throughout the pagan world, the words of Jewish prophets were treated very seriously indeed, as is demonstrated by which story? In Tanakh. There's no excuse for some of you not to know the answer to that question.
Yonah
is the best example. We're going to come on to Yonah shortly, but Yonah didn't want to go and speak to the people of Nineveh because he believed they'd listen to him, and they did. All the prophets of Israel speaking to the Jewish people, telling them to repent, and they paid no attention. Yonah goes to Nineveh, he tells them to repent, and they did. So God bemoans the fact here. God says, yeah, I know my customers. If I'd have been telling the Babylonians to repent, they'd repent. I tell the Jews to do it, they're not going to pay any attention. And God now reiterates it in verse 7. But you're going to give the message, and you're going to give the message in Hebrew, and it's going to be very clear, it's going to be very stark, and it's going to be full of darkness and gloom, and it's going to be a dark prophecy. But lo yovu lishma alecha, they're not going to pay any attention to you. Why? Kin einam ovim lishma elai. Because it's nothing to do with you, says God. It's nothing to do with you, Yechezkel. They've got nothing against you. Their problem is with me. They just don't want to listen to me, to listen to God. Because the whole of the house of Israel are brazen. And see what this language means. Chizkei Metzach. They got a stone forehead, an iron forehead. And Kishei Leib, they got a stubborn heart. They just don't want to listen to prophets. And says God, the sad fact about the Jews is that they're stubborn and they won't listen to prophets. A fact that's been obvious for, 500-600 years. And there's a reason for that. Again, the Malbim and the Abarbanel give you an insight into what God's complaint here. That it's not really the prophets that the people object to, it's God himself that people object to. Let's leave God out of it. So the Malbim says like this, Rath Beis Yisrael lo yovu lishma alecha. Listen, he tells Yechezkel, listen, they're not going to listen to you. That's not because they won't understand the message. Loshen Yehudis, because you're going to speak to them in Hebrew. It's because they're not interested in listening to anything me, God's got to say. They will claim, they always do, but they don't understand what the Navi wants, what the Navi is trying to tell them. Because the house of Israel are stubborn and deny the evidence of the miracles that God has done for them. One of the problems with miracles is Jews aren't impressed with miracles. And that's been one of the things that is quite obvious from the Torah. And it's also obvious from Jewish philosophical sources. We don't trust miracles. The Jewish people are not interested in miracles. And the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Because if you look at the Torah, God brings the 10 plagues, and then he takes them out of Egypt, then he splits the Red Sea. And a couple of days later, they're moaning. They're moaning the water. Then God drops in on them on Mount Sinai to great fanfare and a once in history revelation. And a few days later, they're building a golden calf. Jewish people are not interested in miracles, or they easily forget. They forget miracles very, very quickly. They're not really that interested. The proof of Judaism does not rely on the miracles that Moshe Rabbeinu performed or the miracles that God did. There's a lot more to it than that. And the Malbim says, Al Yidei Azus Metzach U'Kishei Leib, these Jews, they've got a stubborn streak. They quickly forget what God's done for them. And they just don't want to listen. They don't want to pay attention. Baal Yiro Min Ha'on Shim Ayudim Lohen Mipi Anovi. They will even deny that the punishment they are suffering in exile has anything to do with their own misbehavior, which is something that should be absolutely obvious to them. When you're given 800 years and you've got a temple that stood for 400 years and, God's performed miracle after miracle and you pay no attention to God and then he kicks you out of the land, it should be obvious to you what's going on. But to the Jewish people, it wasn't obvious at all. They considered it to be, just one of those things. So God says they won't pay any attention to you. They're not interested in me. They're not interested in my miracles. They like them when they occur. But, the next day they've completely forgotten. The old expression is, what has God done for us lately? Right? It's all about, yeah, we know all about what you did in the past, but what have you done today? Like, do me a, you know. So that's, God says that's the big problem. The Malbim also, the Abarbanel also adds, he's Adol Beis Yisrael lo yiyekei. The Jewish people are unique in their stubbornness. Ki lo yobu lishma alecho. Lo mipnei shesonim oscho mosim devarecho. Again, they've got nothing against you, Yecheskel. They probably like you. You're a good leader and you're a nice guy and you're a humble guy and you speak nicely to them. But rather, they've got a problem with me. Abarbanel adds in the word kazona. They're like a prostitute. They, you know, whoever's paying gets their services. They're, you know, 1 minute, if God's doing something for them today, so they love God. If the Assyrians are doing something for them tomorrow, so they love the Assyrians. They're like a zona. Ukshei lev hema. And they're very stubborn. Lo yirtzu lishmaras divrei Hashem. They're not interested in listening to God's words. They're just not interested in God at all. And the bottom line here is God's telling Yechezkel that the reason these Jews won't pay attention to you has got nothing to do with you. Rather, it's because they know who you represent. You represent me, and they don't want to have anything to do with me. And they'll claim they don't understand what you're saying, and they'll tell you, listen, Yechezkel, you went to, don't speak to us in Hebrew. We're Babylonians now. Speak to us in Babylonian, right? Speak to us in English. God's response is to tell Yechezkel to avoid that trap. These Jews understand Hebrew. They're just looking for an excuse to ignore God. And the proof of the pudding, says God, is if my message was for the Babylonians and you delivered a message to them in Hebrew, then despite the language barrier, they would have paid attention to you. Because the power of the words of a prophet, a Jewish prophet, are so powerful, so potent, that the message gets across even when the language barrier might imply that it shouldn't. So this is a real criticism here of the Jewish people. Which you have to say, it continues till this day. If you look at, you know, there's an expression, Jews are the same as everybody else, only more so. And it's so true. We just won't back down. We're kishay, Moshe Rabbeinu said, I'm kishay oreth. We're a stiff-necked people. And if we weren't a stiff-necked people, we wouldn't be here today. And we just won't back down. That's just the Jewish people. The Christians found that out throughout the generations. They desperately tried to convert the Jews. They always felt that if they could convert the rabbi, so the rest of the congregation would convert to Christianity. It never happened. All the Jews said was, the rabbi's an idiot. Well, the rabbi's been paid off. And so, you know, the Jewish people are stubborn. And God says, I know they're not going to listen to you, but you've got to try. Just a footnote here. What's interesting here is that God tells Yechezkel in verses 6 and 7 the following. In verse 6, God tells Yechezkel that he's been sent to the Jews with a message rather than to the Babylonians. And then, as I just reiterated, but God said, had his mission been to speak to warn the Babylonians, then they would have listened, the Babylonians would have listened to you, even if you'd have given it over a message in a language they didn't understand. Then in verse 7, God tells Yechezkel, Ubeis Yisrael yo yobu lishma elech, ki einam ovum lishma li. The Jewish people, on the other hand, in contrast to the Babylonians, they'll pay no attention to you because they don't want to listen to what I've got to say. So that it should be a reminder of a familiar story in Tanakh, which I've already brought up once, and somebody mentioned it. It's the story of Yonah, because in the first chapter of Yonah, God instructs Yonah to travel to the city of Nineveh, which was part of the Assyrian Empire, or was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to warn them of impending doom if they didn't do teshuva. And this is Yonah's response. Listen to Yonah's response in chapter 1, verse 2 of the book of Yonah. Vayokom Yonah Goyoyah got up, Livrach, he ran away, Tarshisha, to Tarshish, Melifnei Hashem, from in front of God. By Yerud Yafo, he went down to Yafo, to the port, by Yimso, on the Yob, bought Tarshish, he found a ship that was going to Tarshish. By Yitain Skora, he paid the fee, paid the passage. And he went down into the hold, into the hold of the ship to travel to Tarshish, to get away from God. So the Medrash over there says like this. This is the Mechilta of the Rabbi Yishmael. What was Yonah's intent? Yonah's intent, says the Medrash, is like this. Yonah said to himself, I'll flee outside the land of Israel, where God's presence does not reveal itself to prophets, because the pagans of Nineveh are predisposed to repentance. I don't want to go there, because if I go there, I know they're going to listen. They're going to do teshuva. And if I go to Nineveh and those pagans repent, they'll make the Jews, the Israelites, who are not willing to repent, look even more foolish and even more liable and even more culpable than they are now by invidious and unenviable contracts. So Yonah's, the Medrash says Yonah's running away because he knew that the Goyim would do teshuva. The Jews won't do teshuva, but the Goyim will do teshuva. And he didn't want that to occur because that makes the Jews look even more guilty. We find there, the Medrash continues, we find there to have been three kinds of prophets, which is a very interesting analysis here. One type of prophet was concerned with both the honor of the father and the honor of the son, the father being God and the son being Israel. So an example of a prophet who is both interested in the honor of the father, God, and the honor of the son, Yisrael, Israel. An example of this type of prophet is Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu was trod a very, very careful line. You know, walking down the middle of the road is very easy to get, or sitting on the fence, you can often fall off, which is something that happened to Yirmiyahu quite a lot. But he tried to balance his relationship with God and his relationship with the Jewish people, which got him into a lot of trouble with both. Another type of prophet was concerned with the honor of God, but not, or the father, God, but not with the honor of the son, not with the honor of Israel. But Medrash says the best example of this type of prophet was Eliyahu. He had no interest in the Jewish people. Ma liva loch, he said. What have I got to do with you? I'm Eved Hashem. I work for God. You do as you're told. If you don't do as you're told, you'll be punished. You'll be killed. That was Eliyahu's approach. He wasn't interested in the honor of the Jewish people. He was only interested in God. The third type of prophet was concerned with the honor of the son, the honor of the Jewish people, but not with the honor of the father, not with the honor of God. And says the Medrash, the best type of this, best example of this type of prophet was Yonah. What God is indicating here to Yechezkel is this. I know the Jews are in exile. I know my message to the Jews is going to be a dark one. But just remember that you work for me, right? This is a message that's come after all these different types of prophets. God feels the need to tell Yechezkel. Yechezkel's very humble. Yechezkel's very soft. Yechezkel's very much like Moshe Rabbeinu. Very, very humble individual. So God feels that he's got to remind him, listen, you don't work for these people. You don't work for these Jews. You work for me. And I know that had you given this message to the Babylonians, they would listen to you. Like Nineveh listened to Yonah. And the Jews, and I also know that in this situation, the Jews are not going to listen to you because they got a problem with me. Because they're chizku metzach u'ksheilei. They're as stubborn can be. Nevertheless, do your job and deliver my message to them. Just remember, you work for me. So just a quick word on this language that God uses to describe the Jewish people. He uses two expressions, chizkei metzach, which literally means a brazen forehead, a hard forehead. So this is a complaint aimed at the Jews, their intellectual approach to God. That even when the Jewish people can rationalize that the message given to them makes sense from a logical perspective, they still won't pay attention to their own logic. And they'll just brazenly ignore the message. Let the message bounce off their metzach, bounce off their intellect, their forehead, which represents their intellect. They just want to ignore it, even though they know it makes sense, even with the knowledge that by following the message, there will be a positive response from God. this complaint by God at the Jews, this is a complaint by God at the Jews in their unwillingness to trust God from the perspective of logic. Like logic should have dictated from past experience, the past experience of the last 1,000 years since they exited Egypt, that when God says he's going to help you out, if you do teshuva, that's what happens. That's the logical conclusion that any rational person would come to. Despite that, the Jews are chizkei metzach. They just ignore the logic. That's one complaint against them. The other thing God says about the Jewish people is kashay lei. They got stubborn hearts. That even when the Jews examine what God has to say to them on an emotional level, when God says to them, lie, you know, look, guys, I've always been there for you through all your hard times. I've always come through. I've always rescued you. I've always looked out for you. Don't you think you owe something to me based on our relationship to at least consider what I've got to say? And to that, the Jews are stubborn, almost like a child that cries and stamps his foot when he can't have his ice cream now, this minute, even though he knows that in the past, his parents have always given him treats. In the future, he'll get treats again. The immature behavior of the child, in this case, Israel, is that they want the parent to do their bidding when they demand it. Like, we're in trouble, get us out of trouble now. So these are the two complaints that God has got against the Jewish people. One is the fact that intellectually they won't follow the logic, or they reject the logic, even though it's logical, even though it's rational to do what God says. And from an emotional point of view, the Jewish people behave like children. They only, when things aren't going their way, so they stamp their foot and throw the toys out the cot. And that's God's complaint against the Jewish people. So the question to ask is this: if the Jews are so brazen intellectually and so stubborn emotionally, why did God choose these people in the first place? Why does God, or has God, stuck with us throughout the millennia up until today, right? Up until today in the 21st century, God's still with us. God's still on our side. God's recently returned us. In historical terms, yesterday returned us to the land of Israel after 2,000 years. If we're, you know, from the perspective of Chizkei Metzach, you know, we're not prepared to listen to logic and Kshei Lev, we're childlike and immature and stamping our feet and getting agitated with God all the time, like a child, immature child with his parents. And why did God choose us in the first place? And more pressingly, why has God stuck with us throughout the millennia? So that's a very interesting question. And I think the answer is this, that Jewish history has shown that the Jewish nation's survival, as well as its reverses, can be attributed to these two aspects of their national psyche. On the one hand, there's intellectual brazenness and emotional stubbornness. These two things can be definite negatives when dealing with a relationship with God. If you're not prepared to listen to logic, if you're not prepared to see the rationale and the philosophical truth in what God is saying and what God is doing, that's definitely a problem. And from an emotional point of view, if you're behaving like a petulant child, that's also a negative with this emotional stubbornness. These are definite negatives in having your relationship with an almighty being, with an all-powerful, all-knowing God. Nevertheless, as well as being negative aspects or negative attributes of the nation, of the Jewish people, they're extremely positive as a survival mechanism when they're applied to the Jews' relationship with other nations, with other cultures, and with other religions. The reality is that the Jews throughout the ages have not just been chizkei metzach and kishei lev. They've not just been stubborn logically and emotionally immature in their dealings with God. They've displayed exactly the same mentality in their dealing with every other culture they've encountered throughout their history. And also to a great extent among themselves, right? You know, two Jews having an argument, so logic goes out the window and it ends up in a shouting match, like children. And this is Chizkei Metzach and K'chei Lei. You know, it's a vikuach, a debate between Jewish people. It very quickly develops into an irrational slanging match. And this has been, you know, a problem of Achdus, a problem of the unity of the Jewish people throughout the ages. But in terms of the way we've survived, what every culture that had dealings with the Jews throughout the generations have discovered, particularly when an attempt has been made to try and convert the Jews to other religions, is that it makes no difference whether an attempt to convert them has been made via pressure, persecution, or exclusion, where intellectually the obvious response should be to cave in under the pressure, or whether the attempt to convert them has been more subtle, by showing love to the Jews and appealing to them on an emotional level to convert. The answer has been exactly the same. We're not doing it, full stop. We're not doing it even though it might have appeared to be logical. And we're not doing it from an emotional perspective either. We're petulant children. We're stamping our feet and saying no. It makes sense. Also no. So on the one hand, this negative attribute is these attributes of inability to see logic in a situation, and also emotionally to be immature to a certain extent and to be petulant like a child. On the one hand, it's a negative quality in their relationship with God, which has been, is displayed throughout the books of the prophets, throughout the books of Tanakh. On the other hand, it's the tool that means that the Jewish people have rejected, for the most part, all the other cultures that they've been exiled to and have been assimilated to or persecuted in. They've just remained a people apart. And possibly the greatest example of this was Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who was born in 1483, died in 1546. He was a German professor of theology. He was a priest and the seminal leader of the Reformation. His positions on Judaism changed dramatically throughout his career. In his early life, Luther showed concern for the plight of the European Jews and looked to try to ease the burden of persecution they suffered at the hands of the Catholics. Now, obviously, he did this with the express intention of converting them, which didn't work because the Jews refused to listen to what he had to say. Because as God tells us here, the Jews will always display Chizkei Metzach u'K'chei Lei. Whether your argument is logical or whether your argument is brought on an emotional basis, the Jews don't want to hear it. The Jews ignored both Luther's logical arguments and his apparent concern and emotional fondness for them. And at the end of the day, they steadfastly refused to be influenced by him, either intellectually or emotionally. So that by the end of his life, in his later years, when embittered by his failure to convert any Jews to Christianity by any and all means, he tried the soft approach, he tried the hard approach, he tried the logic, he tried the emotion, he tried everything. And he eventually just threw his hands up in the air and he said exactly what God said here. Chizkei Metzach u'K'chei Lei. These people, you can't communicate with these people. They're set in their ways, they do what they do, and that's it. And as a result of that, he threw his hands up in the air and he threw his toys out the cot and he became outspokenly anti-Semitic in his statements and writings. His frustrations at the stubbornness of the Jews can clearly be seen. As someone that had to read Luther because of my involvement in the anti-missionary activities, it's frightening to read what he says about Judaism at the end of his life. I'll just give you a couple of examples here. I mean, it's just frightening. I mean, it could be straight out of Der Stürmer in the 1930s. He writes, Now just behold these miserable, blind, and senseless people. Their blindness and arrogance are as solid as an iron mountain, which is basically what God said in these psukim. Alas, he writes, it cannot be anything but the terrible anger of God which permits anyone to sink into such an abysmal, devilish, hellish, insane baseness, envy, and arrogance. If I were to avenge myself on the devil himself, I should be able to wish him such evil and misfortune as God's wrath inflicts on the Jews, compelling them to lie and to blaspheme so monstrously in violation of their own conscience. Anyway, they have their reward for constantly giving God the lie. Their synagogues should be burned down. It would be good if someone could also throw in some hellfire that would demonstrate to God our serious resolve and be evidence to all the world that it was in ignorance that we tolerated such houses, synagogues, in which the Jews have reviled God, our dear Creator and Father, shamefully up till now, and that we have now given them their due reward. Now, it took a lot of frustration and blatant stubbornness of the Jews to turn Martin Luther around 180 degrees from being a friend of the Jews to becoming a rabid enemy. So ultimately, these traits that God's describing here about the Jews, Chizkei Metzach u'Kshei Lev, are detrimental to us in terms of our ongoing complex relationship with God. But by the same token, they are the traits that have guaranteed the survival of Judaism throughout century after century of persecution. We just don't, or we won't, listen to anybody. That's just who we are. Now, God, having painted this picture of in these psukim of the stubborn Jews, is going to give Yechezkel the strength and ability to overcome this deep-seated problem that anyone with dealing with Jews has to overcome in order to get a message across to them. Essentially, to be as stubborn and as compromising as them, in order to ensure God's communications are taken seriously. So God's going to give Yechezkel a plan. And the plan is going to be how to speak to these people that can't be spoken to. So that is the next stage. The next stage is verse 8. And when we do verse 8 and verse 9, verse 8 and verse 9 are amazing. There's so much to say, not so much about verse 8, but verse 9, is we're going to be on verse 9 for a long time. But so we're up to verse 8. God's going to give Yechezkel advice how to deal with the people that can't be dealt with. And we'll see. We'll see how it all plays out, which that will be next week. If anybody's got any questions, now's the time. Question here. Was a first response to do and then to listen? What made God choose them to begin with? Isn't that the opposite of not listening with their heads and their hearts? You mean at the very start they said Na'aseh v'nishma? So that was a good start. It just went downhill from there. That was, that was the high point. The Na'aseh v'nishma was the high point. From that point onwards, it was, Na'aseh v'nishma, but we got a few things in our mind we want to discuss first. Which is basically the story of Jewish history. Questions? No, yes.
Thanks, Harry.
Okay, is that it? Gee whiz. Okay, I just want to give you an update. Hold on to your hats for next week. Next week's show is extraordinarily different from the other shiurim we've had in Yechezkel. We're going to do, if you look at verse 9, God's going to make Yechezkel k'shamir. He's going to make him like the shamir. So there's a lot to say on that pasuk. And if some people want to do some research into what a shamir is, please do so, because we're going to be spending a little bit of time discussing that. In the meantime, if there's no other questions, we'll call it quits, and look forward to seeing you all in health and happiness next week. Please, God, everyone should have a wonderful week. Shavua Tov, good Voch, and we'll see you same time, same place next Monday. Kol Tov to everybody.
Thank you very much.
Bye.